tonight with an important question. The question is, please explain the terms new heaven and new earth as found in Isaiah 65:17, 66:22, 2 Peter 3:13, and Revelation 21:1. So let's go to Isaiah 65:17 first. Again, the question is, please explain the terms new heaven and new earth. What is always helpful is at least knowing where we are with the writer and who his audience is. Isaiah is primarily, of course, in the Old Testament, but primarily writing to the unified kingdom and then to Israel about the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. So in each of these contexts, we'll see some different aspects brought out about new heavens and new earth. And I want to answer some discrepancies that are often, sadly, used to take this scripture out of context and hopefully understand it better. 65 and verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Here it is my conviction, and from study, that Isaiah is prophesying initially in this context about the passing away of the old law. He is referencing these terms, new heavens and new earth, that all will be changed. The physical laws, the dietary laws, the authority that they had, the Israelites had, under the written law of Moses was going to cease. And in this new heaven, new earth, they would be under one supreme authority, no longer under a physical kingdom, but under a spiritual one. And so that spiritual would be greater in its magnitude, greater in the authority of the one who would oversee that spiritual kingdom, Christ. Did not take away from the great work that Moses did and great work that God had done to that point. But his prophecy is the coming of age, of the Christian age or dispensation. He is firmly prophesying that the Mosaical period will cease, and it will cease when Jesus' period is ushered in. And we see that fulfillment as it's recorded in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. That's when the age of Christ was fully made known to the whole world. And at that point, surely, the law of Moses, its authority, the old law, ceased its authority and was surrendered under the submission of Christ. So turn one chapter over to chapter 66, verse 22. It's a good example of how two terms, the same term can be used, but it's using it in a different context. He's bringing out a different aspect of this prophecy. Verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Note here that he's bringing out a different aspect of the prophecy of Christ, that there will always be a remnant. That's different than the destruction, or the fulfillment, and the ceasing of the Mosaical age. Here, yes, in principle, the seed is going to remain. It's going to remain under the authority of Christ, but specifically, there will always be this remnant. A remnant will return from Babylon. A remnant will return to Jerusalem. The temple will be rebuilt. The walls will be rebuilt. The authority of the law will be restored, and the people will follow. And then those who are continuing to follow it will surrender to the Messiah. That seed. And so that prophecy is not just of Christ, but it's of all of us, because we are part of that seed. Because that seed is the message of the gospel, what we talked about in depth this morning. That seed is planted on good and honest hearts. It's going to bring forth fruit. And then that fruit remains faithful to God. We see his fulfillment. But clearly, Isaiah prophesied this is what is going to happen. There will be. Now, it doesn't have to be a great number, right? Jesus said that in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Only few there will be that enter into the straight gate. But that few is a significant number. We look at all of humanity. All right, 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 13. Let's look at how Peter addresses it under writing under the Christian dispensation, the Christian age, being selected by the one with whom Isaiah had prophesied, and seeing now this come to fruition. He saw what Isaiah did not see. 2 Peter 3 and verse 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now he's talking about the end of the age of all things. We're looking for the age where there will be supremely righteous, where all that live unrighteously will be fully judged. All that live righteously and stand faithful with God will be fully comforted and rewarded. See that? So now into this age, we are not promised just the blessings. You know, in the Old Testament, they were promised the promised land. They were promised physical blessings. We in this life have spiritual blessings, but we also now have a promise that's fulfilled in obedience in heaven. And Peter says we can look to that in a real and tangible way. And that's what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 3, 20 and following, about our citizenship. Our life is hid in heaven already. It's something tangible and real that we look to. So it's the final dwelling place of faithful souls, a place of reward and a comfort to the afflicted. Now Revelation 21, verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now this is a picture into the final judgment, right? The destruction of all things, the ushering in of the final age, right? When all things that are physical will have come to their end. And we will enter into, those who are faithful, into this spiritual place. A place where hope and the promise of eternity to those whose names are written in the book of life. And we see that when we read the aforementioned chapter, Revelation 20, but also in the verses that were read by Logan. Verse 22, and I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, nothing physical. This is a completely spiritual place where God rules. And the city had no need of sun, neither moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the lamp is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And so this is a great question, because you get to see this in four different aspects. One thing to guard against is, especially with Isaiah 65, 17, and 66, 22, both of those passages are used to reference the nation of Israel today. And it is a complete misuse of that passage. It is a complete misinterpretation to think that the nation of Israel today is still God's physically chosen city. That dominion of the Israelite nation has fully ceased. Isaiah said it's coming. Acts 2 tells us it has happened. It will never be again. There will never, ever be a physical nation out of Israel that God exalts above his kingdom. Now, those in Israel can be included in his kingdom, absolutely, right? Just as there are those who are spiritually a part of his kingdom, those Gentiles from Romans chapter 2 and 3, who by their obedience, right, were as spiritual Israelites, and those Israelites who lived faithful and honored and surrendered to the Messiah and his message, they were faithful. So Israel can be faithful in that way, the nation of Israel, what I'm talking about over in Europe. But as far as a physical promise to a physical nation, we just don't see that in Scripture. And it is a sad abuse of these ideas to say that somehow the nation of Israel, physical nation, is going to have a fulfillment with new heavens and new earth. It's just an error. But I hope I answered that question well. Next question. Are we commanded to keep the Sabbath in the New Testament? Hebrews chapter 4. Remember from Exodus chapter 20 that there was a command given, a written command, according to the written law of Moses, to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Now that promise was directly to a specific nation. And this question fits well into what we've already discussed about the Israelite nation. This promise was to them, when it was a physical nation, exalted before God, and led by Moses, and later by his word, after his death, fulfilled through the priesthood. But that promise of keeping the Sabbath was a commemoration of one specific thing. God freed the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. They prayed to him. They endured that bondage. It was the greatest liberation of God's people ever recorded. They were to remember it, not only with the Sabbath one day a week, but also to allow the land to rest on the Sabbath year. They abused both of them, but the commandment was true, and the commandment was to be remembered, or it was sinful for them. But as for us today, those who teach and practice Sabbath worship are in error. They misunderstand the idea of who the Sabbath promise was directed to, under what authority they were to keep and remember that command, and also they ignore this passage in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. He's already led up in Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. Good examples. Here's what happened to the Israelites when they disobeyed God. They missed the promised land. They were cast out. They were taken into Babylonian captivity. For their disobedience, they died. Don't fall into the same trap and miss out on the spiritual rest that's coming. There's a spiritual Sabbath coming for you, Christian. Verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Faith and obedience to the same message. It's just consistent through the scripture to the Israelites and now to the nation or to the kingdom, the body, the church of Christ. For which we have believed, for we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he spake a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And this is the place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. So the Hebrews writer says, do not let your hearts go astray. That's what happened to them. They didn't enter into the rest because their hearts went astray and they followed after other gods. And so the challenge for us today is not to remember a physical Sabbath. Yes, the principle of don't be a workaholic. That's what God was trying to train the Israelites in. Keep my service first. Don't be so consumed in your day-to-day activities that you make every day a day for yourself. That's what they did with the Sabbath year. God gave them rest. Excuse me, God gave them double portion in the sixth year, so they had plenty to carry over to the seventh. But they were greedy. They took the double portion, and then they still worked the land, so they had three times because they wanted it. And in this way, we can miss out on the most important rest if we let our hearts go astray. And so God guards us not to be guilty of that. But that is a rest that is promised for the Christian in the context of the Sabbath that we can read about in the New Testament. But I hope I answered that question. And if you have those related to it, there's a wonderful track with the brother that did all the tracks there, the gray, on the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath that will immediately answer more in-depth detail about it than I'm going to go into right now. All right, next question. Is it sinful to participate in dangerous sports such as hang gliding, shooting, and auto racing, etc.? I did get this question before the accident at Daytona, so I'm not picking on them. Sadly, I am prayerful that those who are injured will be okay because those kind of things happen. Happen at auto racing, they happen at any kind of live event. It happened at air shows. Any kind of accident can happen. It is not inherently sinful. It didn't happen because they were sinning at Daytona. It's just not true. We have to make sure that we divide the line between what we are afraid and fearful for, right, and what is actually sinful. Jesus said, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And sometimes that is misinterpreted in terms of what I would say is innocent. What's innocent for me may not be what's innocent for you. See that? It makes it subjective. He's talking about the principle concerning the purpose of life. It is to honor Christ. That's what the Christian has dedicated his life to. And so this is my judgment. There's a difference between that which is foolhardy and something that I participate in that has some risk. It's risky, right? Shooting it has a great risk. There are many people who lose their lives in shooting accidents at gun ranges, out in the woods, everywhere. But they're not sinning because of that accident. The person was injured, or if, God forbid, there was a fatality. There are things that you can do. There are rules that you can practice to make those things safe and keep you from injury. Because people do it all the time. They ride motorcycles, and they live. Some do get in accidents. There are a lot more that ride motorcycles and live and never get in an accident. So you must be wise and use sound judgment. But sin is a transgression of God's law. And that really helps to clarify a lot of these things. Right? 1 John 3 tells us that. It's a transgression of God's law. So if I'm not transgressing a law, a principle, a command, an example of God, and it is not something that is putting myself in an unnecessary, overwhelming risk or injury or a family member or a brother or sister in Christ, it doesn't make it sinful. It may not be the wisest thing, bungee jumping. I wouldn't want to do it, but I wouldn't say that a person that bungee jumps is sinning, right? So we must make that distinction. It is to overshoot what God has laid out. Right? We can talk about that in more detail, what it means to go beyond what is written. But I hope just in principle and with those short remarks that answers that question. But if you have more related to it, I'll be glad to answer. All right, one bonus question. And this came up kind of recently. You may have heard of the religious affirmations. That's what I'll call them. Religious affirmations of the Baltimore Ravens football team. And you have heard this phrase, no weapon formed against me shall prosper. And it is a term that is often overused among many denominations. But I want you to look at the context here in Isaiah. And hold on just 1 minute. I just had the passage. This is Isaiah chapter 54. Yes, Isaiah 54, verse 17. Remember, one of the things that we must guard against, especially for ourselves as students of God's word, but also as teachers of his word, James chapter 3, we ought to be careful how we teach and always hold up the word with, in an honor and a sense of being as knowledgeable about it as we possibly can. And so the challenge is always with this. Every time we have a question and answers, everyone should go back and study these things for themselves. Right? I'm not putting myself up here as the be-all, the end-all, the answering Bible questions. I'm absolutely not. Much of the information I've learned from other people, other sound preachers, or read much on that subject. And you should do the same, because you should be able to answer these questions as a Christian, because you just use the Bible. That's what it is. Right? You don't have to use your opinion. But Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. This is a prophecy about the prosperity of the coming kingdom. That's what it is. It says that the prosperity and blessings and favor of God that has been with the nation of Israel will continue to their descendants and generations and generations. It is not a different principle than Genesis chapter 12, when God made the promise to Abraham, right? You'll be the father of many nations, right? A seed which can't be counted, greater than the grains of sand in the sea. It is a fulfillment of that prophecy. It is not a special favoring by God. It is absolutely not anywhere akin to the anointing that signified the authority given to priests. Only those who were in the priesthood, one of the tribe of Levi, and then had to be of those who would receive that authority from a priest. But it is totally misconstrued and pulled out as as almost this umbrella of God's protection over me, no matter what I do. And people use that phrase to describe something that's just not in the scripture. That idea is not in scripture. It's certainly not in this passage. And so I hope you'll challenge people and challenge those who bring up phrases like that are really, they're at the level of just a euphemism, right? They're just an affirmation. But hopefully you can help that person to really think about what that means. And you can go to the passage and show them this fulfillment. Right? Show them what it meant that Isaiah was prophesying about the blessing that would come through Christ and obedience to him and the protection that came to all those Christians who followed and obeyed his word, right? God causes all things to work together for good, right, to those who are called according to his purpose. According to his purpose. Is it all good things? Absolutely not. It's fundamental to that. They'll work together for good. Did God provide the sacrifice when Isaac's life was spared? Absolutely. Did Abraham know how it was going to happen? No. Did Abraham have to be faithful and be in the place to receive the blessing? Yes. So I hope that gives you some anecdotal information about that passage. But please ask me the questions about it. I hadn't gotten a lot of questions this month. So please don't feel like a question that you have has either already been answered or that maybe there's something that you don't think is important enough. Because it always helps me to study, and it may be something that someone else is thinking about that they'd like to have answered in a way like this. We want to always, whenever we are together, make the Lord's invitation available, because ultimately the greatest question that man can answer is, what must I do to be saved? Knowing the answer to that question is the fulfillment of that promise. I can be saved. I can live faithful to him, and I can enter into heaven's rest. Tonight, you have that opportunity. You're a Christian. To repent just where you are, if it's between you and the Lord, to request prayers or acknowledge that if you need to come forward or if you need to put on the Lord in baptism as we stand, as we sing.
Set condition, unprepared to meet thy